Good evening, everyone. It's truly an honor and a pleasure to stand before you once again tonight, to be able to sing praises to our God, to be able to speak to Him through the avenue of prayer. Now, after having remembered that precious sacrifice of His Son on that cross of Calvary, we now sit at His feet to listen to the words that He has left behind in His sacred scriptures. We thank all our guests who are here with us tonight. We hope that you understand and you truly believe that you are our esteemed and honored guest. We hope and pray that any questions you may have of the Word of our God or about your salvation, please do not go home with them, as we would love to engage in that biblical conversation. You will please open the Bible, your Bibles, to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, chapter 10, where we will be taking our thoughts from verses 12 and 13. Hosea chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more we come before Thy throne of grace, Father, to give Thee honor and glory. We give Thee the praise, for we know, Father, that without Thee none of what we are doing now would matter, nor would it be possible. We are grateful for the life, for the health, and for the time, Lord, that Thou have granted us to be here assembled as Thy saints. Father, as we delve once more into Thy scriptures to see, Father, the threats and the dangers of that man-made philosophy, Father, that is so dangerous, that seeks, Father, to change Thy doctrine into man-made opinions, Father. Allow us to always hold fast to Thy word. And allow us, Father, to always strive to heed Thy commandments, for we seek, Father, to prove to Thee that we truly do love Thee, and that we love the precious sacrifice that Thy Son, our head and our precious King, has done for us. Father, as we now bow before Thee and we give Thee honor and grace, be with this Thy servant. Allow me, Father, to share Thy word in its whole and its totality, and that everything, Father, that I share, I may be living it, and that I, Father, may put it into practice so that my lamp may always be filled with oil and that my light may shine brightly before men. Father, once again, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and we humbly ask all of this in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Fruit of the poisonous tree. This is what we have entitled our lesson tonight. And if you paid attention to verse 13, notice why we have chosen this. Because when we begin, brethren, to try to apply these concepts that the community church philosophy tries to spew, that they try to espouse, we have to beware that we, brethren, are in danger of eating the fruit of lies that are being given by them. We have to understand, as we were able to establish this morning, that this was something similar that was taking place in the land of Israel during the times of Amos and Hosea. We see that both Amos and Hosea were contemporaries of one another, who were taken from the land of Judah and sent to the kingdom of the north so that they can speak out against the complacency and against the vain worship that had taken place there. We were able to see this morning how the opulence and the materialism had truly taken their hearts and had blinded their eyes from seeing the reality of their condition before God. Truly, we see how God is one and the same through His Son. Because the same words that the prophets Amos and Hosea spoke to the kingdom of the north of Israel were similar or the same words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the church there in Laodicea. You say that you are rich, but indeed you are poor, you are naked, and you are blind. Thus, brethren, because this is the case, because for the past Sunday and today, we have been able to confirm through God's written word that this is a dangerous philosophy, that this is a paradigm that we do not want to follow. We have to understand, because it is at its heart vain worship. It is at his heart where it is denying and disrespecting the doctrine that Christ has left, and it is at his heart focused on a market-driven strategy, looking not for true growth, but for the swelling of numbers with the intent of growing the riches within that place. Brethren, we do not need to be wealthy to get to heaven, because with God we are already rich. We are the owners of this world because it is our Father who created it. And thus we are looking for treasures in heaven that can never be taken away, for their glory will never fade away, says Scripture. Thus, let us see then what are some of these fruits of this poisonous tree. Now, I do want to mention that this is a legal term. And this legal term, what it refers to is when evidence has not been properly taken. When evidence on a crime scene has not been handled manually or correctly, well, then it is inadmissible in the court of law. And what we're going to see is that these thoughts and these philosophical trends that these people say are indeed, like this legal term says, inadmissible in the royal courts of God. And we have to understand that because this has not been justified nor approved by the divine authority, this then is by definition spiritual fruit of the spiritual poisonous tree. We're going to read a few of their concepts, and these are taken from certain websites, and there's one of them that was taken in actuality from a book, which we'll be talking for in about in a minute. But notice the first one that I want you and I to read together. This one is one of their ideas or their pattern, as they say. Now, I was only able to cover a part of it here, but I'm actually going to read the entire thing to you. So this says, first, that community churches of all types represent the attempt of the Christian people of hundreds of communities to apply the principles of democracy and the spirit of unity to religious organization. Second, that in doing this, they have found it necessary to break down or reach across old sectarian lines of cleavage, which in the past have divided Christian people in the same community. They have also, in applying the spirit of unity, been compelled to seek a uniting principle outside of creed and ritual. Now again, this is their model. This is not Scripture. Notice some of the accusations that are found here. First and foremost, I want to bring your attention to the part that I was not able to write here on our PowerPoint, but notice what it says. It says that they found it necessary to break down or reach across old sectarian lines of cleavage, notice, which in the past have divided Christian people in the same community. This, without a doubt, sounds like Ahab told Elijah at 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? You see, what they are claiming is the reason as a justification, pragmatism, right? That they do not follow the doctrine and it is not driven by doctrine is because it is the doctrine that has caused division amongst, quote, religious organizations. That being and holding strictly to the Word of God has been the problem and why we cannot all get along. And their philosophy, as we read here, it is to apply democracy and to seek the spirit of unity of religious organization. But the reality is that the Bible has already done so, and in the church it is not a democracy, for we are a theocracy, because Christ is King and we are His kingdom. It is His authority and it is His commandments that we have to follow. But notice, brethren, what is written. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now I know, once again, that I've only put up there the pericope of verse 6 and 7. But because, of course, I want us to understand the context, let us read chapter 8 verses 1 and forward, where we will see what is taking place there. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Notice what takes place there, what the frame of mind was, by the way, of the elders of Israel. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his way. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now pay attention to the Lord's response. And the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Notice, brethren, the mentality of the elders of Israel as it is quoted there in verse 5. The reason they wanted a king, the justification for a king, was, well, Samuel, you're too old. You're no longer able to judge us as you once did. And then your children, well, they're crooked. They're perverse. They are a reason for us not being able to get blessings from God. Therefore, our conclusion is that because your system no longer works, we want to follow the system of the rest of the world. We want king like the rest of the nations have a king. Instead of asking for God to rise up a judge to them like he had done so many times before. Observe that they were wanting to apply a democracy, their own democracy. They did not want God to reign over them, they wanted a fellow man to reign over them. Could it be because a man is easier to convince than God when he has already declared his law? Could it be that because the commandments that God had given were too rigidly followed and they were now outdated? Because all the other nations had progressed in society with time. Brethren, we know what happens afterward because of this day. Because of what we are reading here. We know that the kingdom splits. And we know that not only does it split, both north and south are taken captive by their enemies. And in the end, the final remnant that was left behind is obliterated by the Roman Empire several centuries later. Notice the fruit of this poisonous tree. The heart of it, the venom that is found within this, whatever fruit you like, is that it aims to remove Christ from his throne. It aims to reject Christ as king. The very same mistake that was done by the Jews in the first century when they rejected him as their Messiah. Because it aims to remove his doctrinal authority given to us. Remember that in Matthew 28, verse 19, when Jesus rose, he began by saying, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where the Bible tells us that he is the head of the church. You drop down to verse 19, and it said that it pleased God to make him king over the body. But when we start saying things like, well, we are trying to represent the attempt of the Christian people of hundreds of communities, and we're trying to use the principle of democracy, what they're saying is we want to be able to vote on what we like and what we don't like of the Bible. We want to be able to agree on what areas of the Bible can we water down so that we are no longer wearing the yoke of Christ that has been placed upon us. And by the way, brethren, those congregations that were once the Church of Christ, whose lamps were taken away, whose lamps they blew their flame from, pay close attention to how they did that. They followed these types of mentalities and philosophies. Because this concept of applying a principle of democracy, it appeals to the people by making them think that they can tell God how they want to worship Him. That's how vain worship is born. You see, the community church, brethren, isn't about giving honor and glory to God. It is about placing everything in place where I desire and how I'm most comfortable. Once again, it is a market-driven system that aims to give the people what they want. But you know what happens when you start doing that? Eventually, the people are going to find something to disagree upon. Because man is fickle that way. Once you start enabling him and making him feel or think that he has authority and power, well then, next thing you know is they're going to want to start moving and promoting their own thoughts and their own philosophies. Another thing that they, brethren, say is, notice here, the goal is to provide non-Christians, and this is from their book, right? The goal is to provide non-Christians with an agreeable, inoffensive environment. Pay attention, inoffensive environment. Give them freedom, tolerance, and anonymity. Always be positive and benevolent. If you must, now pay attention to this, if you must have a sermon, keep it brief and amusing. I can tell you now, I would never be hired by them. Don't be preachy or authoritative. Above all, keep everyone entertained. Churches following this pattern will see numerical growth, we're assured. Those that ignore it are doomed to decline. Preaching, particularly preaching about sin, righteousness, and judgment, is too confrontive to be truly satisfying. The church must learn to couch the truth in ways that amuse and entertain. Again, this is taken from one of their books written by a gentleman with the last name of Piper. The church must learn to couch the truth in ways to amuse and entertain. So I have to find a way to be amusing and to entertain you when I'm telling you that if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. And I have to make a joke out of hell so that you will then actually think about it and not tell you what in reality it is, so that you won't get offended or you won't get scared of this eternal realm of punishment. Because my goal is not to praise God according to their philosophy. My goal is to amuse and entertain my audience so that you will come back and you will keep paying your ticket to be here. This is the social gospel. Notice that they are right in one area. Indeed, churches following this pattern will see numerical growth. Look around you, brethren. We had a decline from the morning to the evening. A decline that happens, sadly, every week. Because here, we focus on preaching the truth. But notice the growth is numerically. Our decline may be numerically, but our elders know, and I make my earnest effort, and I pray that you do too, that every night my sermons are more substantial, because my goal is for the evening to be more spiritually fed than in the morning. We may not have numerical growth, but the goal is to grow spiritually as God wants us to grow. But notice that their focus, as we said this morning, is driven by materialism. Is driven by what can be seen. But what is written? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The goal of these people to believe and to actually make themselves believe that they know how to give the increase, that the increase and growth is contingent upon them. That it is within their power and their grasp to be able to grow a congregation. But yet the Bible says, chapter 3, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Drop down to verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, they say that Paul was wrong. They say that the growth does not come from God. The growth comes from entertainment, from people like myself not being too preachy, By not talking about sin, righteousness, or even anything that is offensive and uncomfortable. Indeed, we look at Joel Osteen, and that is exactly what he does. There's a reason he has thousands upon thousands of people. But is it not true that the master, the head of the church himself, said that broad is the way that leads to destruction? It amazes me. It amazes me how dangerous materialism really is. It amazes me how many times congregations are snared by their desperation of wanting to grow and fill their buildings. But the Bible is always about quality, not quantity. It always gives me curiosity that Jesus turned away 5,000 people at one time, but he held on to 12. And of those 12, one of them was going to betray him. But he held on to him. He didn't let him go because he saw the potential. He saw the ability that Judas Iscariot had if only he would change and he would allow the word to take a place in his heart. But why did he turn away the 5,000? Because all they wanted was bread from him. Physical bread. They wanted him to tend to their needs. They wanted him to serve the community. They wanted him to work in a soup kitchen instead of being at worship, giving God honor and glory. Not far from here, there's a place that has the name Church of Christ outside of its walls. But their actions tell us otherwise. They were heralded by the local newspaper in a city nearby, because they chose to shut down their worship service so that they can, quote, be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ by serving soup to the poor. By the way, here's what's curious. They all met just so they could take communion. That was the only act of worship they took. And then after taking communion, they went to serve the soup kitchens. Brethren, it is God who gives the increase. And it is God who brings forth a good fruit. We have to always remember that growth is not in our hands. We do our part. We preach the gospel. We follow God's commandment. We worship in spirit and in truth. But that is not a guarantee that we are going to be numerically growing. It is, however, that we're going to grow spiritually and that we are going to assure our place in heaven. But we, like Moses, have to look to the invisible. We have to be willing to look, like the Apostle Paul, to that which is eternal. Because although here on earth it may seem like the numbers are small, in heaven the church is much, much bigger. By the way, what will we do in heaven? Is God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are they going to be entertaining us the whole time we're there? Are they going to be amusing us the whole time there? So God wanted us to worship here on earth so that we can be worshipped in heaven. Does that make sense to you, friend? No. You read closely Revelation chapter 7, you will see that we will all be gathered together, and we will all be singing and worshiping the King of Kings. Our focus will be Christ. Our focus will be God. Our focus will be the Holy Spirit. It isn't going to be the stringed instruments, and it isn't going to be my comfort and my entertainment or my amusement. Now, one thing they do get right. In heaven, there will no longer speak of sin. But that's because those of us that aim and end up in heaven, well, it is because we defeated sin while we're here on earth. So an argument could be made that perhaps they're trying to already bring heaven to earth by not talking about sin, but ignoring it doesn't make it go away. Notice the third quote that they have. And again, I'm only putting snippets of it here because it's too long. I'm actually going to read the entire thing to you. In the rage for large numbers of people and dollars, perhaps the motivation to follow as a pattern, a book like The Purpose-Driven Church is suggested in its part four, Bringing in a Crowd. The heart of the success of the model is to target the type of people desired in the church and stylize the church to fit them. Warren, this is Rick Warren, by the way, wrote, for your church to be most effective in evangelism. I'm sorry, Brent, I'm trying to be good. I really am. For your church to be most effective in evangelism, you must decide on a target. Discover what types of people live in your area. Decide which of those groups your church is best equipped to reach, and then discover which styles of evangelism best match your target. While your church may never be able to reach everyone, it is especially suited to reaching certain types of people. Knowing who you're trying to reach makes evangelism much easier. I found out earlier today when I was talking to a dear couple, friends of mine, members of the Lord's Church. The wife, she's actually from California. And they were asking me what we were going to study today, and I told them some of the things that I was going to be presenting as that poisonous fruit that sadly many churches of Christ have followed. And when I mentioned this quote, the sister immediately told me, that wouldn't happen to be the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, would it? Written by Rick Warren? Yeah, it is actually. She goes, you know that Rick Warren is California's Max Lucado. He used to be a member of the Church of Christ. No, I did not know that. Once again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, speaking about the Antichrist, right? They came from amongst us. And it makes sense, brethren. You have to know the truth in order to learn how to twist it. You have to understand the truth in order for you to deceitfully and charmingly, change it. But notice that according to Warren, as we're reading his quote, according to him, the secret to evangelism is not the gospel. It's not the Evangelion. The secret is tailor-fitting a congregation to a specific demographic that you desire to bring in. According to Warren, the gospel is not enough. But notice on your screen there what it is written. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning there at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached, notice, to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Would we agree, brethren, that Paul was very successful when it came to evangelism? There was a church in Corinth. There was a church in Ephesus. There was a church in Colossae. There was a church in Lystra, Iconium, Laodicea. All of them fruits of his labor. But notice that Paul did not stylize any congregation to fit their demographic. Because as he told the Romans in Romans 1:16, the power of God is found in the gospel for the Jew or the Gentile, the Greek. It is universal. It has already been fitted for it to fit every demographic under the world. And thus, because the gospel has already been fitted in that way, why do we feel the need to tell Christ that His death, burial, and resurrection is not enough to attract the people to Him? Why are we contradicting the words of our Master Himself when He told His disciples that they would be attracted to His cross? Because the focus is not bringing glory to God. The focus is not bringing people to salvation. The focus is not producing Christians. The focus is swelling the numbers, increasing the bank account, and having that pride of saying, I am in front of a megachurch. You see, brethren, if you read carefully or you heard carefully to what I read, your church is where I begin to see the problem with his understanding. Because it is not my church. When people ask me, where is your church? I don't have a church. The church is of Christ. It is his church. I am simply a member of his body. Because I did not die for the sinners. I was died for as a sinner. You see, brethren, we have to understand that the Bible is the most effective way of evangelism. Because it is the pattern that Christ, the King, the head of the church, gave us. Go and make disciples, teaching them. What are we teaching them? What they want to hear? Then why do we read about the martyrs of the first century who never stylized the church to fit the Jew's satisfaction and then later the Roman Empire's satisfaction? The Apostle Paul, telling those who tried to deny resurrection, who wanted him to fit his model to the fact that, quote, resurrection could not be possible, laments and declares, if it is true what you are saying, then I fought beasts in Ephesus for no reason at all. Do you see what their model is doing? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 says, that these type of people, these types of philosophies that are not new, brethren, if anything I want you and I to understand is that this movement of the community church is not new. It's more of the same dressed in a different way. It is a pig wearing a different tuxedo. Doesn't stop being a pig. Is that they're always trying to take the Creator out of his throne. And they're always trying to sit on the throne that belongs to God, creation. It is never about honoring God. It is always about honoring oneself. But the goal is not salvation. It can't be. You know, I inquired and I asked, well, what do you do with salvation? When someone declares that they want to obey the gospel, what do? You're in a group where there are so many different belief systems that none of them agree as to how to be saved. You have a group that declares that all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. You have another group that says that if you believe in your heart, you're already saved. Then you have another group that says that you just call to Jehovah and Jehovah will save you. What do you do with salvation? The answer, brethren, shocked me. Well, that's the beauty, and I'm quoting here a friend. That's the beauty of what we do. You choose which system you want to obey, because any one of them can save you. For your church to be most effective in evangelism, you must decide on a target. They're contradicting themselves. Wait a minute, how can you decide on a target but yet have different targets? And then the target that you're choosing can choose which one they want to follow and still be saved. I'm sorry, but you do know that this isn't approved by heaven. Well, why would you say that? Because God is not the author of confusion. And only God is true, let man, every man be a liar. They do have some good motivations. We will not deny that. But that's not what we are examining here. What we're examining is, are they approved by God? Are they obedient to God? And the answer, brethren, that we have been able to see tonight, by putting side by side their philosophy to what is written, is a resounding no from heaven. This is what Hosea was warning the Israelites of when Hosea tells them, you have eaten fruit of lies. When we begin to pay attention to fables and these traditions, as Paul warns Timothy, we are going to become entangled, brethren, and we're going to stumble and most likely fall. Which is why the only standard that we must always abide and obey is the inspired Word of God, the whole counsel of God. Even the things that are offensive, even the things that are uncomfortable, even the things that make me cringe. Because that's their goal and that's their aim. Because God wants us to repent, to transform, and to make a better version of ourselves through a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. You see, the community church movement does not want sacrifice. What they want is a congregation where everybody is satisfied. Truthfully, as I've come to see, what they really want is nothing more than a network where they can share phone numbers and be able to use it to their advantage. But it is vain worship. It is not tailored for God. Because the pattern has already been shown to us from heaven, Hebrews chapter 8. We don't have to recreate the paradigm. We just have to fit the mold that God has given us, brethren. So my friend, where are you when it comes to that mold? Are you fitting in it by putting on Christ as your Lord and Savior through the waters of baptism, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Are you still trying to recreate the spiritual wheel by thinking that you're going to find a way to be able to save yourself without obeying God's commandment? Brothers and sisters, there is no other way. Because God is not a man to lie, nor is he a man not to execute his judgment, Numbers 23, 19. What God has spoken, it remains, for he is eternal, and only he is God. So what do you want to do tonight, friend? Do you want to admit that God is wiser than you are and obey his gospel? Or do you want to keep deceiving yourself like our friends here, thinking that you can find a model, that you can find a loophole to the commandments of God that will lead into your own destruction? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. If you are ready to obey the voice of God tonight, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and we sing.